Holy, holy, holy. As I was thinking about that song, if we could see that throne room there that Isaiah saw, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, cherubim and seraphim falling down before him. In Revelation, it speaks about the 24 elders casting their crowns. If we could see that, wouldn't we sing differently? Wouldn't we pray differently? Wouldn't we live differently? Well, let's begin with prayer to a holy God. Lord, we come to you, begin another day of Bible school, getting a glimpse, a little glimpse of your holiness, of your absolute purity and power and might. Amazed and struck that you would condescend to look upon us, to see our undoneness and our fallenness and our sin, and to reach down and rescue us. And more than that, to become one of us, and someday will come and dwell amongst us. And even now you dwell in our hearts, and these things amaze us. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for this Bible school. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that has been poured out. And we pray today that he would be in our midst moving. Be with my lips as I speak, and be with the ears that hear. And pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. Did all of you have that sheet of paper that was passed out yesterday morning? If anybody doesn't, we can get you one. It'll help a little bit in following these messages. Just so you know, this is all one message. And the stopping place somewhat is determined by the clock. So it's one message in five parts. And I would like to just remind you of the title of the message, and it comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13, A Way to Escape. A way to escape. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. It's overcoming temptation and sin. It's not a balanced message. This is a very specific message dealing with sin. Last night, I was just amazed at how closely Stanley's message fit in to a lot of what I have to say this morning. One of the things that I was going to ask this morning, is there a rock in your shoe? You know, I said yesterday, it don't take a very big sin to be a hindrance to our Christian walk. And Stanley made it clear that it could be a hindrance to our eternal destiny. How big a rock is in our shoe this morning? Back in the 1980s, there was a news account that was pretty interesting. There was a jet fighter. And this jet fighter was designed to fight air warfare. It had missiles and bombs and guns attached to it. It was designed to withstand G-forces. It was designed to take on the enemy. But it, they thought, was shot down. In reality, when they began to examine what had actually happened, it had hit an eagle. And it sucked an eagle into its jets, and it went to the ground. Sometimes we're just all pent up and ready to fight the battle against the big, ugly sins, only to find that it's those little ones that just hinder our walk and maybe eventually bring us down like it did that jet. I would also like to talk about slavery. I had a whole message on the concept of slavery. And there's a lot of things. I mentioned a little bit of it yesterday, but I would like to just make one point about slavery today. a slave serves his master to the disregard of his own interest. A slave serves his master to the disregard of what he wants. Because the master tells him how he'll order his day. I told you the story about that man whose life was in total disaster because that he was $400,000 in debt. He had estranged his wife and his children through his pornography addiction. His life was a mess. And I would ask you, was he serving sin to the disregard of his own best interest? Would you say yes? Yes, he was. He was serving sin to the disregard of his own interest. And if you was following along in Romans 6, you'll find that Paul is asking us to know, to reckon that we are slaves to Jesus Christ. Do we serve Jesus Christ in that same way? Will we serve Jesus Christ to the disregard of the interest of our flesh? What we would want in the flesh to do we disregard that? Are we slaves to Jesus Christ in that way? My daughter just went to Haiti right in the midst. We had to change the tickets and everything else. They said, if you want to make it in to where she needs to go, you'll have to come in on Sunday because there's riots and it's dangerous. There's people have been killed and there are roadblocks and burning tires and rock throwing. It's a deadly and a dangerous place right now in Haiti. But she managed to get in. There was a roadblock right before she got there, and then a few hours later they set it up again. She made it through. It was a God thing. It was wonderful how she made it up there to take care of the orphans there in Haiti. Did her flesh want to do it? No. Did I, her daddy, want her to go? No, I didn't. But we serve Jesus Christ disregarding our own interest. And if you have Romans 6 open again, I would just like to take you to the 22nd verse. And I would like you just to see the four effects of grace. The four effects of grace. We're talking about servants. We're talking about who we serve. In the 22nd verse, the 6th chapter of Romans, it says, Now being made free. Being made free from sin. So that's the first effect of grace. Being made free from sin. Do you know that you know that you are free from sin and become servants to God? Now you are not a slave to sin. You are a servant to God. If you are a born-again child of God and you are in the struggle victoriously that we heard about last night, you have become a servant to God and have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. The fruit to holiness. So there is effect of grace that happens in this life, which is we're free from sin, we're servant to God, and we have fruit to holiness. But in the next life, we have everlasting life. And I would just like us to get that in our minds. For the wages of sin, the very next verse, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to get that firmly in our mind. The wages of sin is death. We are not debtors. Romans 12. We are not debtors, therefore, brethren, to the flesh. We owe our flesh nothing. Did you get that? We owe our flesh and the devil absolutely nothing. Who has bought and paid for us with his own precious blood? Jesus Christ. Amen. What do we owe the flesh? Nothing. Remember that. Remember to reckon and to know. So on your paper, you will find the next section we had know, and we had reckon, and now number 3 is hate sin. To hate sin. Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Romans 12:9, abhor, detest utterly. To abhor is to detest utterly. Do just hate sin. Hate it. You don't kill your friends, but you kill enemies. You don't abhor your friends. You abhor your enemies. I would like you to think about this. When the soldiers were killing Jesus, did they do it gently? Did they do it kindly? Did they do it nice and slow and overstated? Yes, they did, but it was all to drag it out. It was a bloody mess. A lamb that was slain. If you look up that word there in Revelation 6, I believe it is, you will find that the lamb was butchered. It was an ugly and a bloody and a messy thing. As Jesus gave His life, paid the price for our ransom. And I would like us to think about the hatred they had towards Jesus, towards righteousness and holiness. If we can hate sin, wickedness, the flesh and the devil in the same way the wicked people love righteousness and go after that sin the same way they went after our Lord Jesus, maybe we'll get a little glimpse. If we can understand what our Lord did for us there on Calvary, we'll get a little sense of how dreadful sin is. How dreadful it is. It killed our Lord Jesus. Sin killed our Lord. Can we hate it? Now, is that a biblical principle? In Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, that's just a few pages over in your Bible, Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the spiritual warfare before these messages are over. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Do you hate the sins of the flesh, the deeds of the body enough to kill it, to mortify it? That's just what it means. That mortify is just a word that means to put to death. To put it to death. The same thing is in Colossians 3:5, mortify. Put to death, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death. Put it to death. But we just have read Romans 6. It says that we are crucified. I ask you, do you know that you are dead? Do you know that you're buried? Do you know that you're resurrected with Christ? So it's already done, right? Well, we talked about justification. I'll tell you another story to help illustrate it. A true story. In 1972, there was a man who finally came out of the jungles on an island off the coast of Japan. He had been sent there during the Second World War to fight a guerrilla warfare on one of the islands over there. And he had been told that Japan will never, never surrender. No matter what they tell you, they will try to deceive you. But Japan will never surrender. So from 1945 to 1972, 29 and a half years, if I have my math right, 29 and a half years, he fought what he thought was a guerrilla warfare. And the war was long over. They finally had to put his former commanding officer in a uniform and send him over to the island and say, listen, Hiro, the war is over. For 29 and a half years, he would not believe it. He would not reckon it. And I do understand what's happening here. We have a war that is over. There has been peace declared between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. Read it there in Ephesians. There has been peace bought with the blood of His cross. And all we have to do is surrender. The peace has been declared. The war is over. God is saying, calm. And Hiro, it took him 29 and a half years to finally accept that the war is over. And that's what we do when we do what God said is we are dead. God has declared it. We are dead in Christ. Mortify, therefore, your members which are on the earth. All you have to do is say, yes, I will do what has already been declared to be true. Don't be a Hiro. Believe. He spent 29 and a half years in a jungle fighting a war that was already over. Let's not spend 29 and a half years of our lives fighting in a war that's already over. And by the way, if you think about that a little bit, that's what legalism is, isn't it? It is going to war against what God has already conquered. We reckon it to be true. 3A. 3A, we hate sin. We kill sin. We mortify sin. And now you notice there in Colossians, it spoke about mortify therefore your members. Jesus said something very similar. And the context is in Matthew 29:5-30, 5 through, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks too about the members of our body. The context of this is in about adultery. If a man looks upon a woman to lust for her, Matthew 5. That's the context. So the context is lust. The context is sexual sin. You go turn there to Matthew 5, 29 through 30, you'll see this. Some of you have it memorized, I'm sure. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. Cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Mortify therefore your members which are on the earth. What is a member in this context? What does it mean? That is a member. You just put it beside your Bible if you would like. A member is a known temptation. A known temptation. Crucify, mortify those things in your life that you know are dragging you down. That's very practical. It's very, very practical. The context of that passage is lust. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. I wish we could just ignore that subject. We live in a day much different than what I grew up in. The whole thing of lust and pornography has taken over the world in a way. It was there when I was a boy. Don't get me wrong. But it's here in a new way. We are faced with it in a way that we never were before. Many times we think of it as a man problem, don't we? You know, we talk to the men, we talk about their cell phones and what their internet access. I was preaching a message a few years ago, and I was preaching about sin, and I was preaching about how sin would take one to hell. I was talking about the practical, some of what I'm talking about here today. And there was a young lady in the room. She was there in little odd circumstances why she was there that day, but she was there. Wasn't a part of our congregation. And she cut and run. You know, you don't want to make a big deal of when somebody leaves right in the middle of a message. But she did. She left the room. And I didn't know why. And she didn't come back. And I didn't know why. It was several weeks later I found out that she was caught up in pornography. And she was convicted in her heart and conscience. We live in a world that is not the same as it was when I was growing up. We have to face these things in ways that probably would preach across the pulpit things we wouldn't have used to have preached across the pulpit. And I know I deal as a pastor in the church. I realize I'm dealing with things that my grandfather probably didn't deal with. He was a pastor also. I don't think he did deal with it in the same way that I have to deal with it as a pastor in our congregation. But let's face it, when it comes to cutting off and plucking out, let's get real, all of us. Let's get very, very real about what's in our heart and life that is in the way and causing us to stumble and to sin. And it might be an aisle of the grocery store. It might be your cell phone. It might be friends. It might be books. It might be conversations. There would be many things. It might be the music you listen to. Believe me, music has a message. And it might be weakening you. Are you willing to cut off? You know, to cut off the right hand. To pluck out the eye. That's very dear and very close. It's our friend. What would we do without our eye? We say that about some things in our life that is dragging us down also. So let's be clear. Young men, you have a tendency to look. You girls may don't understand that. But you need to order your life with that understanding. The young men have a tendency to look. And girls, understand that you have a tendency to want to be looked at. That is a weakness that we have in the flesh. And there are paths we can take. You know, there is a sin of Bathsheba. And there is a sin of David. And we need to stay off of the roof while we're bathing. And we need to stay off the roof when somebody is bathing, young men. There's choices. There's some cutting off. And there's some plucking out that we must do. Put to death those known temptations. In speaking about this context, the context of plucking off, plucking out the eye, cutting off the hand, sexual sins. I would ask you young men to think about the young ladies. Are they a body to acquire? Or are they a character to admire? What are we looking at? And how you treat. You know, we ask our young ladies to dress modestly in our circles. Praise God. We ask them to do that. So we've got it all figured out. We've got our sisters and our mother and the sisters in the church dressing modestly. And we've got it all nailed down. And meanwhile, our eyes are gawking at that lady walking down the street. What are we training? We train our sisters for what they want to be admired. They want to be looked at in the right way. They want their character to be admired. But we tell them with our eyes that we admire something else. We're looking somewhere else. We dare not do that. We'll change. Our sisters will begin to go where the brother's eyes are telling them to go. You understand that? Are we following that together? Let's be very careful where we go with our eyes. Pluck out the eye. If a man would come to you, you know, you're a pastor in a church. You're in my place. He comes to you and he says, well, in the past year, I stole $30 a week from my employer. But I'm getting the victory over that. This year, I've got it down to just $15 a week that I steal from my employer. And over the next year or so, I would like to get it down to a dollar. And eventually, I would like to stop stealing from my employer altogether. What would you tell him? It's just foolishness, isn't it? Is that plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand? No, it's not hating sin enough to actually deal with it. You know, if I would tell my wife, well, you know, a man would tell his wife, I've committed fornication, adultery, I don't know, maybe 10 times last year. This year I hope to get it down to 5 times. And over the next few years, I'm only going to commit adultery once a year. And maybe eventually none at all. What would you think my wife would think of me if I said that to her? Cut off. Pluck out. Let's be serious about the sins in our life. Point number 4. Stop believing the father of lies. Stop believing the father of lies. Ephesians 4:22. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. We're back to that putting off and putting on. Remember, we don't weave the garment. God has already made the garment that we're to put on. We put it on, though. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Deceitful lust. That's, remember what lust is. It's inordinate desire. The desires that are out of order. The desires that are not lawful. The desires that is not your time or place to fulfill. Deceitful lust. But the point is, they are deceitful. Esau said to his brother, if you don't give me this pottage, I'm going to die. Isn't that what we say sometimes about the temptation? You know, we're angry. We just have to say those words. We're too tired to do what we know to do. We get deceived into thinking we can't do the right thing. years ago, there was kind of a big in our church circles. There was a just it just hit the fan. There was just a huge amount of talk about a man who was three children, I believe it was, ran off with a woman that had three children, and they were cohabiting, and they were church members, had been, and it was a terrible thing. And had been a friend of my dad's, and my dad went to him. He said, "Joe, don't you know that if you keep on this way, you're going to go to hell?" And Joe said, "She's worth going to hell for." Can you imagine the deceitful lust? He had been deceived. Years have went by, and he has repented since then. It took a lot of years. Praise the Lord. He thought she was worth going to hell for. Lies. We're going to talk about some lies here today. In Second Peter, I would like to take you to one. 2 Peter, chapter 2. 2 Peter, chapter 2. The lie that the license to sin is liberty in Christ. The lie that license to sin is liberty in Christ. And that's in 2 Peter 2, 18 through 22. "For when they," the false teachers, remember they are false teachers, the lies of the devil, the father of lies. "Those who speak for the father of lies," 18th verse, "for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness," that is lewdness, what the flesh wants. Wantonness is what you want, what your flesh wants. Wantonness, that's the way to remember that. "Through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped." They allure the people who had been clean escaped. This is not a very good passage for the Calvinists, by the way. "They were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption." Did you hear that? They promise liberty. They promise freedom in Christ. They promise you don't have to be in this bondage anymore. And they've got all the passages of the Scriptures all lined up in a row to explain to you how they can live however they want to. There was a man recently, actually it was in the late 90s, that walked in and killed four women in an exercise room. And he hated women, and it's kind of a long story. But what's interesting about it is that he wrote a screed on his Facebook or whatever account, and he explained how that he had been to church, and he had found out that it was possible to commit any sin. If you're born again, you can commit any sin, and it will not keep you out of heaven. So it made a big stir. People went to his church. "Is that really what you teach?" And the pastor had fled because it was a big deal. The deacon was left behind. The deacon said, "Yes, I knew the man. He was saved. He lost his reward, but he went to heaven." That's what people actually teach. This is real. I didn't make that up. "For if after," the 20th verse, "if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it is better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than for them to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." And I'll stop there. You get the point. The deceitfulness of sin. There, the license. License is not liberty. Freedom in Christ is free from sin. We are no longer slaves of sin. That is a lie of the devil. If you go to John 8, I think I'm going to take you there. I don't know if I have the time. We're going to do it anyway. John 8. 8:31. I would just like you to notice, as we read this, the order here. We want to talk about these men that speak great swelling words of vanity. They promise liberty, but are themselves slaves of corruption. Did you hear that? Okay, let's go to John 8. And this is true freedom. Not the ones that's great swelling words, but this is the freedom in Christ. Then Jesus, 8:31, John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Ye are my disciples. What is a disciple? He's a learner. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is one who goes after his teacher and becomes like his teacher. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That is the freedom that Christ offers. And I'm going to skip over to the 36th verse. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. So first, you are a doer. First, you are a doer of the word. Did you get the order there? You continue in my word. The order is doing. And then it's learning, which is discipleship. And then it's knowing. Did you notice that? And the fourth thing is, you will be free indeed. So it's the doing, and the learning, and the knowing, and then the freedom. And that is what Jesus promises. Another lie is, I can't stop. I talked to a man recently. I just can't stop. I can't do it. I can't stop this besetting sin in my life. Do you realize when you say something like that, when you say, I just can't help it, she made me do it, he made me do it, do you realize that we're blaming God? That somehow God is responsible for our actions. And that's not true. Back to Romans 6. Having been made free from sin. Having been made free from sin. We never need to sin again. You notice it didn't say set free. And I don't want to overplay this. But you think about being set free. When Abe Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, he set the slaves free. But they didn't know how to be free. They didn't know how to make a living. They didn't know how to save money. They didn't know how to manage their lives. And there was organizations, the Freeman Societies, and various ones that came down from the North, and societies that got set up, and they would help. They would set up schools and training grounds, and they would begin to help. They even gave some of the slaves, I think it was a mule and an axe, and there was a couple of tools they gave them, because they need to be made free. When we are made free in Christ, Jesus walks alongside of us. He puts His Holy Spirit into us. We need not sin. We're not just set free to figure it out on our own. We're made free. We now have the tools. We now have Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit dwelling in us to walk. We cannot blame God. If we find ourselves trapped in whatever sin we might be dealing with, and you just think about the list that I read up to you yesterday, and some of the things that were said last night by Stanley, whatever might be in your heart, you are not a slave to that sin. You have been made free. You cannot blame God. That is a lie, that you cannot help yourselves. It's interesting, if you want to know about people who believe in the inevitability of sin, it's the Mormons. The Mormons, they have this cockeyed doctrine that all this is orchestrated by God, that sin has to happen. We are not Mormons. We have been set free, made free from sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Sinless perfection, there is people who believe in that, by the way. They believe that they cannot sin. If someone sins, they're not born again, which is the rest of that. That is an illusion. If you were listening yesterday, to even to not love the Lord our God with all our soul, mind, and strength in the way that God intends is a sin. We cannot rise to that level. It is an illusion. Notice that Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If that is what we are to pray, Jesus has taught us to pray. How do you pray? The disciples ask, how do you pray? One of the things He says is, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus knew that we were in constant need of going to the Father and asking Him to forgive us. As long, no matter how long you believe a lie, If you believe a lie for 50 years, does it become true? The problem is, if you believe a lie for 50 years, it becomes your truth. But it's still a lie. You'll begin to walk in that lie. That will be your reality. A lie that you walk in year after year will become the reality that you walk in, even though it is a lie. And I would like to give another a half-truth. In Luke 19:21, Jesus was given the parable of the talents or pounds. I should have looked that up. For I feared, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest what thou didst not sow. Is that a true saying about God? That God reaps and does what He will. He's sovereign. Is that true of God? God does what God does. Is that true? Absolutely. God is absolutely sovereign. But that's only a half true. If we're going to serve the God that is full and real, if we're not going to serve a lie, but we're going to serve the truth. True, you know, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That is false concepts of God. Little children, keep yourselves from false ideas of who God is. So one of the lies that the devil likes to give us is that God is an austere man. But I'll give you the other half. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder. He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. I had to come to that place. I had to come to the place where I had to realize that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And it changed my life. It changed my life to realize that that is truth. Faith isn't just to believe that God is. It isn't just to believe that God is all powerful. It isn't just to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, or that He sent His Son Jesus to die, but that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And I have found that to be true. Brothers and sisters, you can too. Have that kind of faith. And the other one is that I have a reason. You know, how many times have I talked to someone who struggles with whatever sin it is? Well, you, my dad, my mother, my background, what I grew up with, my handicap, my tendency. Let's stop blaming God and turn to God in repentance. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And all we have to do, He's faithful and just. If we confess our sins, turn from our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's stop excusing. Let's stop explaining. Yes, you have a good reason. Some of you in this room have terrible situations. I don't know that for a fact. There has to be some in this room that have grown up in very difficult situations. I would be surprised if I found that wasn't true. Stop excusing. Stop explaining. Stop going to friend after friend and explaining why you're in the trap you're in. And just go to God and He will free you. He will free you. The next section is number 5. Declare. Declare radical allegiance and separation unto God. Remember, we're talking about a way of escape. A way to escape. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry, let's don't go there yet. Yes, let's do. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:17. 2 Corinthians. Actually, we'll start reading at the 14th verse. Declare radical allegiance and separation unto God. And you're familiar with this passage. It's probably a passage that gets preached in your congregations. You know, back in the 1500s, many of our ancestors were persecuted heavily. There was fire and blood. There was hangings. There was draggings. There was galley slaves. Our ancestors, the ancestors of the Anabaptist people, were horribly tortured and driven out of their lands. And much of what they had was taken from them. And what was interesting is if you go and follow all these years later, 500 years later, most of the Anabaptist people still have a suspicion of the world. The world was hard on them. The world persecuted them. The world treated them badly. And there's still this idea that the world was a very difficult and a hard place and not our friend. The world is not our friend. Well, along came the 1940s through the 50s, and the Second World War happened, and the world banded together to fight against Nazis, Nazi Germany, and all the terrible things that were happening. And, the various diseases were eradicated. Smallpox was eradicated, and medical advances and highway systems were built. And most of the world that had one time been very suspicious, most of the Christians had been very suspicious of the world, began to think the world is not such a bad place after all. And then, of course, the public schools began to consolidate, and that's where some of you, or your parents, were in. My parents were in that. Some of your grandparents, possibly. Well, then they started seeing the effects of the world. There was a drawing back again. A drawing back again. What I'm afraid of is that the world has got into our back pockets with the internet. And we're gradually losing our separation from the world, but it starts in the mind. We begin to see the world is not such a bad place after all. It's got a lot of fun in it, and it's got a lot of use in it. It's got a lot of tools in it. And I'm afraid we're back in that cycle of heading back towards the world again. I think we've woven back and forth for generations. But this might be the generation that we need to declare radical allegiance and separation unto God. Be not, 14th verse, sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. These are first of the promises. There are seven promises here. I will dwell in them, walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hear those promises. Wherefore come out? Since there is a promise, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. Some more promises, receiving and being a father. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And the thought continues, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness, that's a striving after. That's a volitional word. We are not just positionally holy. Sanctification is not just something that happens to us, but it's something we perfect, we strive after. And the key passage here is that we separate unto God. That sounds harsh. Separation from the world is not something we like to hear, because we find ourselves sort of loving the world at times. Apostle John says, love not the world, things that are in the world, for the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. We love the world. That's why we have to be commanded not to love the world. But notice, he doesn't just talk about separation. He talks about being sons and daughters. He talks about being given promises. This is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. So often we talk about separation from the world in a negative way. But the key to this is that we are separated unto God. And we are separated unto and with the people of God. Kingdom theology. We need to study what God had in mind when He took the people of God from all the way back in the days of Abraham and Moses. And as He pulled the people out of Babylon, And then finally, revealed that there would be people that would come from the Gentiles, but they were always to be separated, always pulled out from. You know, so many times people preach the gospel as if it's Jesus came to get everybody to heaven, or anybody that would come to heaven. He didn't. Yes, He did. But first of all, into the kingdom of God, which will go on forever. And that's where heaven comes from, is we're already in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is heaven, and heaven goes on. So first of all, let's don't be talking about getting to heaven. Let's talk about the kingdom of God, because that's where we're at right now. We need to focus on the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God goes on forever. It's a stone that's cut out of the mountain, Daniel says, and it goes on forever. It conquers the whole world, and it goes on forever. Touch not the unclean thing. There's many things that could be said about this passage. But we'll just go on to 2 Corinthians 6:17. I'm sorry. I have that mixed up in my notes here. 1 Corinthians 10:21. 1 Corinthians 10:21. That is the chapter right before the chapter we often read at communion time. 1 Corinthians 11. You know, the bread, the cup that we take. In chapter 10, it has this to say. And we're just going to read one part of that. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. That partakers is the word koinonia, and it has the same word we have for communion. Same and similar as in Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship, have no koinonia, have no communion with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Have no communion with the unfruitful works of darkness. You cannot have communion at the table of the Lord and the table of the devils. I would like us to think here just a little bit. Just picture in your mind that every time you get up in the morning, anytime you walk out your door, every time you get in your vehicle to go somewhere, there is a table before you. And there's two tables. There's a table of the devils. There's a table of the world, the flesh and the devil. And there's a table of the Lord. There's a table of goodness. There's a table of good, wholesome food. There's a table that will feed you and nourish you and grow you up in the Lord. You will feed on Him. You know, my word is meat indeed and drink indeed, Jesus said. There is the food that you will grow up, feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's also the table of devils. And that's how we make that passage practical. We don't have idol worship amongst us anymore. But do we? Or do we? Yes, we do. So every day you get up and you ask yourself, what table am I going to feed at? Am I going to feed at the table of the Lord? Or am I going to feed at the pig trough of the devil? You know, if we could actually see what's on the devil's table, if we could see the sin, the corruption, the grossness, we'd see it for what it is, the pig slop that it is, and we would be abhorred by it, abhor that which is evil. But instead, what do? The books that we read, the friends that we keep, the music that we listen to, the things that we bring in, allow to influence our lives, declare radical allegiance and separation unto God. What are we allowing into our lives? What trough are we feeding at? You know, every once in a while I see it. I wonder about it. Maybe you young brothers and sisters can help me with it. But I see young people, you know, they're in godly homes. They have godly pastors. They have godly brothers and sisters in their church. They have godly people they can look up to. And they dress a certain way. They listen to certain music. They go to certain kinds of places for entertainment. These godly people, they go, they're in church a lot. There's a certain identity they keep. And along comes this next generation. And, you know, they don't look anything like their parents. They don't listen to the same music. They don't dress the same way. They don't comb their hair the same way. Their covering isn't the same as their mother's. And I wonder, what trough are they feeding at? Where did they get those ideas? They didn't get it from their pastor, their pastor's wife. They didn't get it from their mother or their father. Where are they getting it? What trough are they feeding at? Where are they getting those ideas? I was just talking to a man recently whose son was one of those, the poofy hair and the tight pants, the skinny pants they call them nowadays, and the tight T-shirt, and I don't know, just the way he carried himself. He had little flowers on his back pockets, and his big, the big red shoes, and all that. He said, "Oh, I know where my son's getting it. He's getting it from," he named off a couple of CCM musicians. So the son's sitting there with his iPhone in his hand watching YouTube videos of the modern, quote, Christian musicians. And that's the way they're dressed. So his father is grieved over where his son's going. And I have to just say, this father never did tell his son he couldn't do that. So basically, the father put a smartphone in the young man's hand years ago. I know the situation fairly well. The young man's looking at the phone, watching the videos all day long. And guess what? The trough that he was feeding at is where he's going. What trough do you feed at? The table of the Lord or the feed trough of the devil? I think I have time for number 6. Make no provision for the flesh. Oh, that's a big one. And I would like to take you to Romans 13. I hope I don't take too much time here. Romans 13. Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Romans 13. And I want to just point this whole passage out to you because it is a key passage. It is a key passage for those. I took you to Romans 6. We spent some time there. But if you would like a key passage just to put in your little toolbox to have weapons of warfare against sin and the flesh and the devil, then go to Romans chapter 13. We're familiar with that. We often go to Romans 13 to explain why we should pay our taxes and obey our government. But a lot of people miss the fact that the last part of Romans 13 is some of the best verses we have in the Bible, if you understand them, and we'll be alluding to various parts of them throughout the rest of the messages, as tools to overcome sin and Satan. You can start at the 8th verse, but I am going to start at the 11th. If you want to just mark your Bible, I do. Mark your Bible, you can just make a mark. 8th verse through the 14th verse is toolbox for warfare. Maybe put weapons of warfare. That rhymes a little better. But I'm going to start at the 11th verse. And that knowing, we're back to that word knowing. Knowing the time. Do you know the times that you're in? Knowing the time. That now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Back to that concept again. 13th verse, let us walk honestly. That's openly. We're not in the dark. Not honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. There's that word again. Chambering is sexual sin. Wantonness is what our flesh wants to do. Not in strife and envying. But put ye on. Clothe yourself. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Fulfill the lust thereof. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Sin is often a decision, maybe always a decision. We talk about falling into sin like we tripped over a rock or something. We don't. I don't think we should ever allow ourselves to think that thought. Sin is a decision, and it is often a premeditated one. I'm sad to say. It is a premeditated decision. Make no provision for the flesh. We'll talk about some of those other verses a little later on, because time is moving quickly. Don't prove your integrity, your spirituality on questionable websites. Don't allow books and thoughts and friends. You know, remember the cutting off? We're back to that same concept. We know, but the members that we are to cut off are the known temptations. We can get surprised. We didn't realize we'd be tempted with some things. That happens. But there are known. Believe me, we have enough known temptations to cut off and to pluck out. Don't prove your integrity. Don't prove your spirituality by going to places that you know are a temptation to you. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee. You know, making provisions of the flesh, what is the opposite of making a provision for the flesh? Flee temptation. Flee youthful lust. Follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them. With them. The call of the Lord out of a pure heart. Did you see that? We flee from, but we also flee to. We flee to the kingdom of God. We flee to people. We flee with people who call on the name of the Lord. You can write that down in your notes. Timothy 2:22, we follow after righteous faith, charity, and peace with them. With them. We're going to talk about a little later on. We're going to talk about our friends. So, instead of making provisions for the flesh, I wrote down five things. Pray ahead of time. Be prepared ahead of time. Resist ahead of time. Five things. When we will be with that person that always irritates us. You know when it's coming most of the time. I'm going to be with brother so-and-so. My dad's going to come talk to me about this. Prepare ahead of time for those situations. We will be going somewhere that has unique temptations to us. Prepare ahead of time. Prepare ahead of time. Pray ahead of time when these situations is coming up that you know will bring stress and irritability and fear into your life. Anger, lust, whatever those things might be. Take someone along to those places. Don't make provisions for the flesh. Flee with them. Flee with them. And two by two is a scriptural concept. I don't believe you'll find very many times the Apostle Paul was by himself. You will find, you know, we think of Paul as this great missionary, but he was with other godly men. As far as I know, every time, it might have been that one time in Athens, I'm not completely sure. But even then, he was waiting on somebody to come. And I would like to close with a quote by Susanna Wesley, with them. You know, there's godly people in our life. There's godly people that have walked here with us before. There are the saints that have went before. The cloud of witnesses. And Susanna Wesley might be one of those. And she says this. We're talking about making no provision for the flesh and fleeing youthful lust. Whatever weakens your reason. So flee the things that weaken your reason. Make no provision for the flesh. Whatever weakens your reason impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God. Whatever is in your heart, whatever is in your life that obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things. Whatever it is that takes off your relish for spiritual things. Whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind. That thing is sin to you, however innocent it may seem in itself.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.